I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 13. We're in the last division of that chapter. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the second beast. There's two beasts that's referred to here. The first one in verses 1 to 10. That beast is coming out of the sea. This one's coming out of the earth. The first one is the Antichrist. The second one is the false prophet. So we've already spent time talking about the Antichrist, but he's not done yet. Remember, this is a parenthetical section in the Scripture. So we've already seen parenthetical sections. This is the third. This is the largest section of parenthetical passages in the book of Revelation that we're looking at this point. The first one we saw in chapter 7. The second one was in chapter 10. Verses 1 to chapter 11, verse 14. And so now here from we're looking at a second parenthetical section of Scripture. Remember, it doesn't advance the narrative. This is very important, especially if you're going to interpret the Scriptures correctly. So we are at this point, we're in the seven-year period of tribulation. It's already started. We've bypassed the midpoint, although you wouldn't know it by looking at this yet. Although the chronology has already taken place that has identified this for us, you wouldn't know that because you're in chapter 13. He's going to show some things that we wouldn't have known yet that are already have been involved with that particular time and those last 3.5 years. So the abomination of desolation has already taken place. The Antichrist has set himself up in the temple of God, pronounced himself to be God, and he will demand worship. But we're just finding that out now in chapter 13. So the events chronologically have already been taking place. He's now informing the reader of these things, catching us up to time. In fact, we're very close to the second coming of Christ in the chronology of the book of Revelation where we are right now. So Christ is almost here. We're in the latter part of the second half of the tribulation. But when we read this, we are looking at the events that have taken place, if you're looking at the chronology, but now getting us the information to look at. And remember, we're looking at it previous to the times that are happening because these things haven't taken place yet. But in the events of when they occur, as you read it in the book of Revelation, it gives us these time elements. Verse 11, and I'm going to read through the entire chapter here of chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, referring to the first beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The second beast now is exposed for us in this parenthetical section of chapter 13, verses 11 to verse 18. This beast, as I already mentioned, It tells us it comes out of the earth. I'm going to read that again. For I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So after the revelation of the first beast, in verses 1 and 10, the Antichrist, John is now looking at another beast, Alo, from Alos. So another very like that one. It's not heteros, one of a different kind. It's one very like this one. And so he comes up out of the earth, now out of the sea, and occupying a second role, supporting the activities of the first beast. Now the same word for beast, thoreon, is the same word that he uses here as he does for the first beast that we saw. And the definition of that term means a wild beast, a brute, dangerous, venomous. And again, it's used of another. And that's what he's signifying. It's another of a sort that is evil like him, vicious, brute, venomous. That's the similarity. That's the likeness that you see. And this second beast in Revelation 13 is the false prophet. Now, there are many prophets and many Christs, false Christs, that are being propagated or during this time. But this is the top-notch one. This is the prophet above all the other prophets in this deceptive time in the tribulational era. He's identified with that particular title, false prophet, in chapter 16, verse 13, in chapter 19, verse 20, and in chapter 20, verse 10. So it's not something that I'm making up. The Bible describes him as the false prophet. This is a human being, and he's going to be indwelt with an evil spirit, according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. I'm just going to read that section there. This is during the sixth bowl judgment, so the final judgments that take place. By the way, you have to remember, we already saw in the chronology, in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet has already blasted, which ensues the final judgments, which are the bowl judgments. But during this parenthetical section, the chronology stops, and he fills in all the gaps of the particular things that we haven't seen in order to interrupt that chronology, because then you would get bogged down with other details. And so he gives us the devastations of events in the chronology. Then he deals now with the characters involved with the things that are taking place. And what's very important, this is where a lot of people that deal with eschatology, I think, go wry. When God refers to time in the tribulational era, now listen very closely to what I'm going to say here. He does not identify strongly in time, apart from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He gives a seven-year period. Okay? We wouldn't really know it would be 7 years apart from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Okay? Talks about the midpoint. Okay? Where there's going to be an interruption there in that seven-year period with this treaty with the one that will be the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. He has a treaty with them. They can have their temple and their worship, but he breaks that up in the middle of that seven-year treaty, and he becomes the object now of worship from that temple. And he will propagate, along with the false prophet, worldwide worship. that you will have to be a part of. It's not, it's okay if you do, it's okay if you don't. No, you have to. And if you don't, if you're caught, you will be killed. We have to remember so that in chapter 11, verse 15, that last trumpet has already sounded. That's why I'm saying the finale, these bowl judgments, will take place very rapidly. In the sequence of time, God specifically gives you the last 3.5 years. He does not focus on the first 3.5 years. And this is where a lot of people in their hermeneutics make a lot of mistakes. Show me anywhere where God specifically says 3.5 years, anywhere in the first 3.5 years. Show me one place. You won't find it. But he spends a lot of time in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, chapter 9, verse 27, and in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 11, where it's used twice. He uses in chapter 13, chapter 12, again, three times. Then he uses it again here in chapter 13. He's going to use this idea of 42 months, 1260 days, time and a half the times. Why does he do that? Because he's focusing on the last 3.5 years. God is interested in the last 3.5 years. And I'll tell you the reason why. Israel is the big part. Because in that transition of the breaking of that treaty, if you start off in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, it gives you the key of eschatology. The key of the 7 years is Israel. This is why he begins to unfold the 490 years. 483 years have already transpired. He stopped it in time. In the cutting off of Messiah. Verse 26. So when does it start again? What is that last week? Began those 7 years. He stopped 483 years when Messiah got cut off. Jesus Christ. So that was 2,000 years ago he got cut off. He starts it again at that compact, that treaty again in Christ makes. That starts the last week, the 7 year period for the 490 years to end in completion what's necessary for Israel to come to repentance and receive the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to God. He spends time giving you specifically the time, 3.5 years, 42 months, time, and half a time. He didn't do that in the first 3.5. Didn't tell you that. Other than what we know there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We see a correlation of that in 2 Thessalonians in regards to the day of the Lord. But the only reason you know that is because of Daniel 9, 27. I just want to make that inference there because it's very, very important for us. So now we're at the last stage. The final trumpet has been blown. Here is the bowl judgments, and here is the sixth of the seven bowl judgments. And we find this in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out the bowl of the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. He's already been identified in chapter 12. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the beast that we see in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the last half of chapter 13, Revelation. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs. And I'll stop there for a moment. Just to show you the fact that not only is the Antichrist indwelt with an evil spirit, and it's not Satan, that many people say. Now, Satan is going to work through that evil spirit. Tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as here in chapter 13. the Antichrist is dwelt with another spirit. That spirit comes out of the bottomless pit. It's identified in chapter 11 and chapter 17 that the spirit of the Antichrist comes out of the bottomless pit. We've already seen that. Here is a third human being. There's another human being, excuse me, not a third human being, a second human being who's the second beast, and he's indwelt with an evil spirit. So just making those connections there. So along with Satan, the counterfeit of God, the Father and Antichrist, the counterfeit of Jesus, and the false prophet, the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, the unholy Trinity, they will perform demonic activities, and people think this is God. This is God's activity. The false prophet will be the Antichrist's partner in Satan's massive final deception of the world. The false prophet, according to verse 1 here, chapter 13, he comes out of the earth. That may have the pagan idea of the netherworld. Now, I already saw the relationship of the abyss with the sea in regards to the first beast, and how that was even used in pagan cultures, even in the netherworld as well, but also with the Jewish rabbinic thinking of the sea and the correlation of the beast and demons. Here, this may have the idea of the pagan idea, the netherworld, the realm of the dead, a place where some pagan gods rule, where male gods would, during the winter time, such as Baal and other male-associated false pagan gods may go, until the female god, like Asherah, will come in the springtime, and they would get together in order to have their relations, in order to produce fertility in the land. Sometimes to promote that, they would sacrifice their children to incite that activity, and at the same time they would have orgies. Killing babies, putting it on, for example, Moloch, and have their orgies to incite from the fertility god to the pagan god who would come out of the netherworld to engage himself with the pagan female deity. Sounds bizarre, yet people believe that. They're willing to give their babies for that. And they slaughtered tens of thousands and thousands of babies. Horrible. Wrong ideas lead to wrong consequences. And so the false prophet is identified in his demonic earthiness, and it's not from heaven. It's of the earth. So the description of the first beast, we see he has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, and 7 blasphemous names. We see that in verse 1. This is grotesque and frightening as you consider the ramifications of that when we described it. So in contrast, we see this second beast, and it only has 2 horns. It's like a lamb, so it's kind of like nubs, maybe. It indicates that he's not characterized by the same massive might as the Antichrist, unlike maybe all his ferociousness, although he is, because he's subdued. That's the idea of the lamb. He's more subdued. The other one is more outspoken, blasphemous names, boisterous, prideful, Daniel says. There's no shame at all. And this is where our society is today. Those that a lot of times promote their blatant evil abominations do not hide any longer. They have the audacity to call this Pride Month. prideful about it, flies in the face of God, comes from the pit of hell. And so, unlike that outward, savages, ferocious, fierce, deadly Antichrist, the same character is there, but it's subdued by the false prophet. You have that first character, he's like a leopard, like a bear, he's like a lion, verse 2 says, that first one, the Antichrist. But the false prophet is like a harmless lamb. He doesn't come as a conquering dictator, but he appears as a subtle deceiver with meekness and gentleness, though not with the great authority. According to verse 12, he speaks as a dragon. I remember seeing pictures of that dragon in The Lord of the Rings. And when he begins to talk to that hobbit who was there, did you notice his slyness? He wanted to get closer because he couldn't see the hobbit. He had the ring. Slipped the ring on, but the dragon could smell him. And so he begins to talk and converse with him till he can... But the hobbit knew better. And like this character, he will begin to engage in dialogue deceptively in order to ensnare and trap people. He speaks as a dragon. Strange voice for a lamb. The false prophet, like the Antichrist, will be the dragon that's Satan's mouthpiece. He will speak on behalf of Satan. His authority is issued from Satan. Remember, Satan couldn't do a single thing if God didn't give him permission to do this. And he does give him permission. Because of the wickedness of men, they have rejected God. They rebelled against God. Judgments have occurred on the earth for the rebellion of men. And they hate God. You wonder why they hate you? It's because of sin. You've exposed their sin. You as light, truth, expose error, falsehood, darkness. That's the reality that's coming, manifesting now in front of your face. This creature will speak winsome, deceiving words of praise about the Antichrist, luring the world to worship a demon dictator. The second thing that we see here in verses 13 and 14 is the deceptive miracles of the false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So he performs signs, verse 13. The Greek word that he uses here, semeia, which is the plural form of semeion. This is a familiar term to John in his Gospels. When John designated a miracle, it's translated sign. He uses this particular Greek word. John does it here. But note the word performs there in verse 13. Poie. That's a present tense verb. We're not just talking about one miracle. He does many miracles. The present tense, along with the plural noun, signs, is not just one time event, but one of many. He's describing this particular one where fire even comes down from heaven. Now that particular miracle sign may be reminiscent of other things, such as Elijah, the prophet of the prophets in the Old Testament, where we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, remember the contest with the Baals? That Jezebel was feeding. It's all these prophets come gathering together. They're there before Ahab the king and the people of Israel and this lonely prophet. And he says, the God that answers by fire, He is God. He is the Lord. So he let these false prophets, these Baal-worshipping prophets, do their thing. As they had an altar and they cut up the bull and they did all their tricks and their fancies and everything. Finally, you know, there's sarcasm that comes from Elijah. Well, I guess he's sleeping. Maybe he took a vacation. He's somewhere else. You better cry louder. They began to cut themselves and bleed in order to incite this deity. Nothing happened. Then finally, by the time of, which is about 3 o'clock, by time of the evening sacrifice, it's now Elijah's turn. And you know what takes place there on that altar. He sets up these 12. It was an altar that was taken down. 12 stones were built up to represent the nation of Israel who was supposed to worship the true God. Sets that up. Puts a sacrifice on there, the wood. And he pours water. And they pour more water. And then this is in the midst of a drought. More water. It fills up overflows the trench that surrounds that altar. And he calls to God. That God would be glorified and identify himself as the God of Israel. And fire comes down, consumes that altar, the sacrifice, and licks up the dirt and consumes all the water. And the people fall on their face. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's what you're seeing here. But it's not going to be the Lord. They fall on their face and worship a false Christ. The false Messiah. He is the Lord. We will give our allegiance to Him. And we will follow Him. That's what's going to happen. Well, you say that's not going to happen. Friend, I believe the Word of God over you. That's going to happen. All the things that God has already described already, the things that have happened, that have been fulfilled, happened exactly as He said it would. And there's no doubt about this one as well. We are conditioned for this. The other thing is the purpose of these signs that are utilized by the false prophet. In verse 14, he deceives. And he deceives specifically those who dwell on the earth. I'll describe what that's used in a technical sense. That's a technical phraseology. Those who dwell on the earth. He deceives them. Jesus warned of massive deception during this period. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus warned that there will be pseudo-Christoi. Pseudo-false. Christoi, plural form of Christos, Christ. False messiahs. Many of them. And pseudo prophetae, false prophets, plural. They will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. Now I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 12. I believe this is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, okay? So, in the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks the covenant of this seven-year arrangement for the Jewish people in Jerusalem to be able to have their worship, to have a temple and their sacrifices. But he interrupts that and will now cause what is called by Daniel the abomination. Abomination of desolation, And so here in the second chapter, we see that abomination of desolation taking place in verse 4, where the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, and he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you move forward to verse 9, the coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. God pulls back his grace. They want what they want. They're going to get what they want. That they should believe the lie, and this is the lie, that this is God incarnate on the earth now, the false Messiah, the propagation through the false prophet, through the signs and the wonders. They've already said, because he's been resurrected in verse 3 of chapter 13, who's like him? No one is their answer. No one. That's how it reads. So this is the God of gods. They believe the lie that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a sad commentary, friends, of what happens to the world in the rebellion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he sits as God. And many of your Bibles have the capital G there. He's trying to be the supreme God. As this deception will be worldwide, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, he deceives the whole earth. And that's a technical term of a phrase that means unbelievers. The third thing is this, the constraint. The constraint of the worldwide worship. You will be constrained to worship him or die. As the power of the Antichrist, the false prophet, grows, Satan will escalate the false world religion of Antichrist worship. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, verse 14, by the signs, this is Revelation 13, which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and he lived. Humanity will eventually obey the prophet's command to make that image. Icona is the Greek word. What does that sound like? An icon. Image. To the beast, it says. To the beast. So it's a replica to be worshipped, to worship the beast. Now, some suspect that this will occur at the midpoint, which I think it's probably correct, subsequent to the Antichrist doing what he did in the temple. And subsequent to that will be this image. I kind of think he's been working on it in the first 3.5 years. The people don't know it. And he's been working on the design, working on this kind of stuff. And here it comes. Maybe working on that before that with other type of technology and mechanical abilities that we have today. But the ingenuity of a demonic mind for the engineering and the composition of this particular image will be construct. The world will engage in the most shocking, blatant idolatry ever seen. This blasphemous image will probably be set up in that temple in Jerusalem. I kind of think that there'll be smaller replicas of that particular image in every city. That's my conjecture, and you can take it or leave it. And the reason why I say that is because this particular image has ability. It has ability to receive or recognize and speak. In other words, it corresponds with people. It speaks to people. It receives information from you in order for it to acknowledge you for worship or denial of him and kill you. In other words, the instrumentality of this image has the ability to kill. So you see both of these components happening, and we have the technology to do these very things. Now, it does say that in verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, if you have a translation that says he was granted to give life to the image, that's a bad translation, because it's not Zoe for life, it's pneuma for breath, spirit. The concept that it gives it a life presentable imagery, like a robot. For example, you can go to Shields right now, you can see Abraham Lincoln there. He's talking to you. Emancipation. Proclamation. And by the way, Thomas Jefferson's sitting down. He's writing. And he's telling you things. Now, this ingenuity is going to be the state of the art, for sure. Remember, if he has control of all the world and people are going to worship him, you bet he's got the best of all the designs and all the ingenuity across the world put together here. He's been working on it because he's the one that brings peace superficially in the first 3.5 years. So he's involved in a lot of stuff. Now, if you don't think a lot of that's been going on already right now with a lot of deception, well, what we got right now, think of what that's going to be like. So don't think this isn't going to happen. It will be a tribute to the power of the Antichrist who has come to life seemingly from conquering death. Now, there are three times in chapter 13 it refers to that. It refers to it in verse 3, in verse 12, which you've already read, and in verse 14. About this beast who was wounded and he comes back to life. He was healed. He was wounded by the sword and he lived. False resurrection. Now, let me just say this. God, who has the power of life and death, not Satan. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Satan doesn't have power of life. God does. This is artificially composed demonically. Now, demons have power to make this object to have a lifelike response and ability in communicating and to receive information from individuals, whether positively or negatively, and act accordingly. Robotic or whatever. It's an image. It's an icon. It was granted power to give breath to the image in verse 15, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 16, he causes both small, great, rich, poor, free, slave to receive the mark on the right hand or on their forehead. Karagma is the word that he uses there for mark. And that word karagma could be translated etched, incision, mark. Some will go as far as saying tattoo. But it's a communal ID that you have affirmed your worship to the Antichrist. This is a place of no return. In the Bible, there are certain places. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. There's a phrase in there after rejection of the southern kingdom now, has rejected God, God said there is a place of no return. He says there was no remedy. Therefore, he cast them out of his sight. They are banished from him, from Jerusalem, from Israel. I do not say Palestine. That's an affront to the Jews. It's Israel. And when you say Palestine, you're talking about a Gentile-centered occupation. That is the land God gave them. And they're there by unbelief right now, because God is going to bring them to that place of belief. He's orchestrating the last events before Messiah, the true Messiah, comes. They have to be there. Ezekiel 38 tells you they have to not only be there, but they have to be there in peace, which hasn't taken place yet. It will occur, a false peace with the Antichrist. So please say Israel. Don't use the pagan concept of Palestine. If you understand the history behind that, you will identify that. And so what we find here is that this image-bearing thing is going to be, and guess what? He's not partial. He doesn't care if you got a lot of money or you don't have a dime. He doesn't care if you are healthy or you are have deficiencies in your health. Everybody, poor, slave, free, rich, great, small, doesn't make any difference. You will worship this being, or you will die. You will take an identification mark in order for you to have commerce. Now, the way this is going to work is, it's not going to just let you buy anything. He will decide what you can buy and how much. Little or much? You can have this, but you can't have this. He's not just allowing you to go full frenzy out there. He's saying, I will control that whole market. And that's what's going on today. You see a precursor to this. The market's being controlled. And our currency, this currency will be completely gone. Electronically controlled currency by the authority who gives the ability. Now remember, the devastations have already taken place. The land's been parched. There's a lot of famine taking place. A lot of people have died. Food is scarce. So he determines who gets what and how much and who doesn't get anything. People are willing to sell their souls. And they literally do. How do I know that? Look at chapter 14, verse 9. There's three angels that he gives, that give responses here. Verse 6, verse 8, there's a third one. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of the indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they will have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and who receives the mark of the name. This is a place of no return. Oh, I'll just kind of be stealthy. I'll just kind of take it, but I don't really mean it. Yes, you will. You have sold your soul. Everyone that takes that mark, there's no middle ground here. Now, if you wonder, there's onslaught that's been taking place. The fifth seal already tells you many have died for the cause of Christ, for their testimony about him. We already saw in chapter 12 the same occurrence occurring. Chapter 7 gives you a multitude of people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Many have died, but not all. You know, Hitler, it took him many, many months to kill 6,000 Jews, but he didn't finish it all. So Jews survived. During this time, worse than Hitler and anybody else, he will kill any child of God he can get his hands on, and he will kill them by thousands and tens of thousands. But he won't kill all of them. Even though there were great, be a great multitude, there will still be some survivors. It may be scant, it may be few in comparison, but there will be some that will survive. This is a reality that God is telling us. Remember, this is written for Christians. He tells you that in verse 3 of chapter 1. He tells you in verses 1 and 2, it was given from the Father to the Son, given to the Son to an angel, and from the angel to his servant John, and from John to give it to you, to us. And blessed are you who read this, who hear it, and you obey it. So what are we supposed to take from this? Well, first off, we're warning the world to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You're living on borrowed time, friend. Here is wisdom in verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, let me just tell you, I'll give you the answer to this. I don't know what it means. And nor does anybody else. There have been so many speculations that have begun for a long period of time, using the Latin, the Greek, the Hebrew numeration and alphabet to calculate individuals, whether it's Caesar or Nero and Hitler, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. No one in all of history like this person has ever existed. This is a unique individual used at a period of time indwelt with the Holy Spirit where all the world will worship him. This is unprecedented. One thing is for sure, the number six has been illustrated in the Bible is the number for man. The key, probably in the translation of understanding, to interpret this, it is a number of a man. In 6 days, God created, but on that sixth day, he created man, who was made in the image and likeness of God. Interesting enough, Nebuchadnezzar, who set up this massive golden structure to be worshipped, the dimensions are this: 60 cubits by 6 cubits. It was a worship of a man. 90 feet tall, 9 feet across. And he demanded worship, or you would have to die. We see some parallels there. We have this unholy Trinity. It may have reference to the unholiness, the demonic activity of man who has rejected God, personified to the ultimate. I will be like the Most High, Satan said. Isaiah 14. All those I, now correspond from Satan to the Antichrist through the prophet. Friends, how are you living your life today? Are you easily deceived? One of my concerns for the church is deception, undiscernment. It's amazing to me how many who call themselves to be believers are duped. I personally think that we've been duped for a long time in many ways. How well have you risen to the occasion? I think that COVID has been instrumental, at least by those who want to confuse. They'll use anything they want. It doesn't make any difference. All they want is chaos and confusion. They'll use anything they possibly can, and there's other things on the horizon. They'll use it at their disposal. Whether that is the primary instrument doesn't make any difference at all. All they want is to gain more control the more people are confused and deluded, they will accept whatever they can to survive. What would happen? What would happen if the Yellowstone River would flood and the water plant would have to shut down? And let's say if it shut down, we wouldn't have any water. Could that ever happen? What would happen to the stores? Do you think anybody would have the idea to go to a store to buy a bottle of water? Or would they buy cases and cases and cases and gallons? And there would be no more water on their shelves in a matter of hours. Just because of that. We are programmed already. We know what COVID does. We don't take any chances anymore. So whatever the next thing is, it's going to take us farther and farther and farther and farther. It doesn't make any difference what it was. Whoever are those who are in control will determine how it will be used. Friend, let me just tell you, be in the Word of God. Have wisdom, have understanding, have insight. Determine if these things are of God or of not. And determine how you are supposed to play through it. Our calling and our mission never change, even though the world does.